Father, thank you so much once again for the opportunity to gather together. Lord, we are grateful for your grace. As we're reminded through our corporate singing, through the special, you are a God who we can trust. So, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, as we're reminded once again from 1 Peter, I pray that you would give us the strength each week to carry on, to do what is right, to live for the coming kingdom. Honor your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. So, you've placed your faith and trust in Christ for salvation. You're a Christian now. God is on your side. So why is life so hard? Why do bad things still happen? If God is indeed merciful and gracious and loving and righteous, and he cares for you and he cares for me, then why do we face hard times in life? This has been a centuries-old question. The early church believers had this same question, for they faced incredibly challenging times. This is why, as we saw at the beginning of our study, Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. It was to give us hope in the middle of hard times. Well, Peter once again visits this topic of suffering as a Christian. And this morning we want to answer the question, as a believer, why do we face it and how are we supposed to respond? And Peter answers this beginning in verse number 12 of chapter 4. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, as Peter revisits this idea of suffering as a believer, Peter tells us that as Christians, we are to face suffering a little bit differently than everybody else. And he informs us that we are to respond to suffering in two ways as a Christian. The first way is in these first two verses, verses 12 and 13, and that is that we are to view trials rightly. We need to have a proper view of our trials. Many times our struggle in the midst of trials is because we're not looking at them the way we ought to look at them. And so Peter tells us exactly how, as believers, we should look at them. Verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you," excuse me, "as though some strange thing were happening to you." As believers, we are actually to expect trials as part of the Christian life. That seems counterintuitive. It seems as though, as I said at the beginning, when God is on our side, because he loves us and because he's sovereign and because he's all-powerful, life should get easier. But experience tells us something entirely different. And Peter says, we ought not be surprised when we face trial. This word surprise there is the same word that was used back in verse 4 of unbelievers who are surprised when we don't go along with them in their sin. They're shocked. They're astounded by this. And it's the same idea here where often as believers, trial hits us. Hard times come and we're shocked. We're surprised. This isn't supposed to happen to me. God, what are you doing? You've fallen asleep at the wheel again. But the reality is, he is not. You know, before their conversion, these early church believers were perfectly at home in their cities. They were perfectly at home in their culture. But they had accepted the gospel message. And so now they were experiencing cultural isolation. They were experiencing personal hostility from people who used to be their friends. It's not what they might have expected as the blessing of God. And so they might have wondered if indeed something had gone wrong. And usually that's our first thought when trial comes. Something's gone wrong. Something is horribly awry. But this is not the message that Christ preached. Matthew chapter 10, Christ said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub or demon-possessed, how much more will they malign those of his household?" He said in John 16, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Now, as Christians are obedient to God's word and consistently proclaim the gospel, animosity from unbelievers is inevitable. As we grow in our relationship with God, suffering and trial and hardship in life is inevitable. But these trials serve a purpose. God is not capricious in the way that he allows trials to face us. Rather, he is very intentional, and they have a direct and important purpose for you. We find this in this word, fiery trials. He says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that are to come on you. This word fiery is not just descriptive of the hardship of the trial, but they're also descriptive of the purpose of the trial, because this is a word that was used of a purifying or refining fire. It was used of the silversmith and the goldsmith as they took that raw ore and put it into the fire so that all the impurities would rise to the top and that dross could be skimmed away, leaving something pure. And what Peter is telling us is that these trials are there to grow us in our walk with God, to prepare us for the coming kingdom. This is right in line with Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21, where the writer says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by trial." The reality is we grow through our trials. When you face a trial, it's not because God has forgotten you. When you face hardship in life, it's not because God is gone away. Your trial is not a mistake. It's been sovereignly allowed by God to come into your life for a specific sanctification purpose. And so, not only are we to expect these trials, because we understand now why God has placed them into our lives, we are actually to embrace trials as a part of life. You know, often when trials come, our goal is just to survive. just to make it through. And our first prayer, like Paul, is, Lord, take it away. But Peter tells us here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that rather than doing that, we're to embrace them. He says in verse 13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's interesting that in this text, he mentions joy in one form or another three times in two verses into how we're to respond to trial. He says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad. And in the next verse, verse 14, he says, you are blessed. These aren't the thoughts that usually come to our mind when trial comes. Joy. We read James 1, where James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we think, well, I mean, that's a nice thought and all, but I live in real life. It's not how it works. But what he's telling us here is that we are to be filled with joy as we suffer for Christ. And then he says, not only are we to rejoice, we are to be glad, to be exuberantly happy in the midst of trial. How is that possible? Because this isn't a message that's just here. It's repeated over and over in the Word of God. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed, satisfied are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Acts 14, we're told about how Paul was dragged out of Antioch and stoned, and they supposed him to be dead, and the disciples come around him, and God miraculously heals him, and he gets up, and he goes to the next city, to Lystra, and there it says he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He said in Romans chapter 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. In 2 Corinthians 8, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. He said in 2 Corinthians, in his own testimony, he says that God said to him in the midst of his trial, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. In Colossians 1, he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says, you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. And of course, James 1 we referenced, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. How do you do that? Why do they say to do that? Well, there's a second part to each of these verses I read, and the second part to each of these verses is this. We have a coming glory. We have a God who is sovereignly in control. And the difference between believers in trial and between unbelievers in trial is their hope. See, the world is without hope. When life doesn't work for them, that's it. There's nothing left. But as believers, when we face hard times and trials, we understand that we have a sovereign Father in heaven who is working all things for His glory and our good. And we can rest and trust that He has a purpose in it for His glory. And while we don't enjoy the trial, and by no means do we go looking for trial, when it comes, we can embrace it, knowing that God has something better for us. I was reminded this week in an illustration when one of my kids got a splinter, and it was deep. And they're no fun. He said, "I've got it, and it hurts." And the response, of course, was, "We got to get it out." And I remember as a kid, when my parents were doing it, I thought for sure they were trying to kill me. As they dug this splinter out and they insisted, "We're doing it for your good. You'll be better off in the end." And I never believed it until the next day. And I went, "It doesn't hurt." But there were a couple times I conveniently did not inform them that I had a splinter, and I let it sit. And a few days later, I had to let them know because it hurt. It was festering. And then it was so much more painful to get out. But the point of it was this: it made you stronger, it made you better, it made you more healthy to go through that trial to be better off in the end. The reality is, it's amazing to think that increased suffering seem only to increase the believer's joy in the Lord, but the Bible says that that's the case. That as believers face trial, and as we see God's faithfulness in the midst of it, our joy in Him is increased. And the suffering as a Christian confirms to us the fact that we are indeed Christ's. And Peter explains how believers are supposed to respond to trial with the right attitude. He can see how Christians should be so taken up with the glory of Christ that they don't think about their own glory. They see their own glory as part of the glory of Christ, and so they prepare to suffer for it because it will result in His honor. It says here that because of this trial, the glory of the Spirit, the glory of God, rests on us. What's he talking about? Was referring back to the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle in the temple. Remember when Solomon built the temple, and even prior to that, in the tabernacle, when they put the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of it, and they consecrated it, and the glory of God descended into the temple itself, and it dwelt there. And God says that same glory dwells in us. You see, you're not alone in the midst of your trial, because in the midst of your trial, you're reminded that Christ is in you and you are in Christ, and He has given you the seal of His Spirit to remind you you're not forgotten. And it stands as a testimony to the world around us that something's different. When hard time comes, and you're joyful, your friends and your family members and your coworkers look at you and say, "That's different. How is it that you're not crushed by this? I wouldn't even be able to get out of bed. And yet you have this joy. Where does that come from?" You're able to give an answer for the hope that dwells within you. And so we embrace the trial because Peter's point was that they were blessed because they possessed even now the glory that would be theirs at the end time. They didn't have to wait for heaven for the Spirit of God because it was already there. Sometimes the way we get through trial is we just remind ourselves, it's not the end. The end is coming and it's going to be great. And Peter's point was, you don't even have to go there. You can be able to say, the end is here now, and it's wonderful. The kingdom is here now, and it's wonderful. Because God is always good. This is why I say often your view of God is going to dictate your view of life. We fail to embrace trial, and we are crushed by trial because we don't see God for who He is. We sang this morning about three specific attributes of God. We sang about God's love. That if we could fill the oceans with ink, and if the sky was paper, it could not contain an account of God's love. It's that great. We sang about God's grace, that it is absolutely amazing. You know, it was written by a former slave trader, one of the most wicked men to walk the earth, and yet God miraculously saved him, and his message was God's grace is amazing. We sang of God's mercy, that he doesn't give us what we deserve, but rather he bestows on us incredible blessing. And when we keep these things in mind and we see God for who he really is, we're able to view life a little bit differently. Because we recognize we have a sovereign God who's always in control and always knows what's best. And we can have joy in trial because we know that there's a purpose for this. The trials you face are designed to make the glory of Christ a reality in your life. They're designed for your good. So you can have joy even in the midst of trial. This is what brings hope. This is what separates the believer in trial and the unbeliever in trial. But not only are we to view trials rightly, Peter tells us that as Christians, after we have viewed them rightly, we are to suffer trials rightly. He's very realistic. Trials will be a part of life. God did not promise beds of ease, and so as you suffer, you need to make sure that you suffer rightly. He says, first off, that we need to examine our trials. We need to look at why we're suffering. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In other words, he says, make sure you're suffering for the right reason. See, there's two reasons you can suffer. First reason we see here is that you can suffer because of your own depravity. It says, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. And he uses these extreme examples of extreme crime, where if someone killed someone else and then cried because they were facing the punishment for their murder, we would all look at that individual and say, what in the world are you crying about? You deserve what you're getting. If a thief stole something and then was arrested and forced to make restitution and then whined that they had to work so hard to pay back what they stole, we would look at them and we would say, what did you expect? You asked for it. Uses these extreme examples, but his point is this, that not all difficulties of life are fiery trials. Unfortunately, there are some difficulties that we bring on ourselves because of disobedience and of sin. Some people walk around with this martyr complex. People are picking on me, and my life is so hard. And we want to look at them and say, it's because you're a no-good, ornery person. That's why they're picking on you. But then we walk around as though we're suffering for Christ. And we're not. We're suffering for sin. And so we need to examine it. Christians who may feel discriminated because of their faith may well, in fact, be an object of derision because of their own faults, their own sin, a bad attitude, a judgmental attitude towards others, or a short temper, or intolerance, or dishonesty, or pettiness. And suddenly we feel as though we're getting picked on when in reality we're receiving the just recompense of our actions. And we need to understand that the believer's joy and blessing is conditioned upon truly suffering as Christians. Not all suffering qualifies one for God's blessing and joy. Sometimes believers suffer because what they're doing is evil. And that's not the fiery trial of God. That suffering is the judgment trial of God to bring us back into relationship with Him. So as you suffer, as you face trial, it's important that you examine your own heart in the midst of it. You ask yourself, am I facing this trial? Am I facing this hard time because I've been sinning? You know, you're at work and your coworkers are being unbearable. Or your boss, you feel as though he's being horribly overbearing. Examine your heart and ensure that it's not simply because you're being a lazy, no good bum at work. The reality is not all suffering will equal blessing, because some suffering we face is because of our own rotten heart. But there is a second kind of suffering. He does say, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now there's an insinuation in this. The insinuation is if you're suffering not as a Christian, you ought to be ashamed. If you're suffering because you've sinned, if you're suffering because your attitude is wrong, you're arrogant, you're self-righteous, you're judgmental, you're petty, you're lazy, or whatever it is, and you're suffering for that, you ought to be ashamed, and you ought to repent, and you ought to seek forgiveness. But if you've examined your heart, and you're honest with yourself, and perhaps you have others that can be honest with you, and it's, no, I didn't bring this on myself. This is not the result of some sin in my life. Then you don't need to be ashamed, but rather, he says, let him glorify God in that name. That's when you can look and say, okay, God, I don't know what you have for me here, but make your name be glorified. Make yourself look as good as you really are. When you face trial, you need to ask the question, is this trial a result of my doing right or my doing wrong? Sadly today, honestly, in most believers' life, the latter is the case. We're suffering because we're doing wrong. So we need to examine it. Christians claim suffering for the cause of Christ when in reality they're suffering for their lack of tact or their outright hostility and meanness or their unchecked pride. This ought not be the case. Suffer for what's right. If, however, you determine that you are suffering for the right reasons, then you can entrust your trial to God. If the trial you're facing is not due to your own sin, then it's important for you to entrust your trial to the sovereign God. This is verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There are several parts to this that we need to break down. What does it mean that it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God? That seems like a weird statement to make in the middle of suffering. It's time for judgment to begin. Well, there's a couple aspects to this. As believers, We answer to God for our actions, not to man. We answer to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. The judgment that begins with God's people purifies those who truly belong to God. And that purification comes through suffering, making believers morally fit for their inheritance. I didn't used to like cake. I'm beginning to like it a little more. But as you watch people bake cake, it's interesting as they grab each of the ingredients. They take some flour. I don't know about you, I've never looked at a cup of flour and thought, wow, that really, man, my mouth is watering now. Get some raw eggs, they crack a few eggs, and you're thinking, you know what, just forget making it, I'll just take those. A little bit of vanilla, have you ever tried vanilla? I mean, talk about curling your hair. About the only good thing that goes into cake is the sugar. I mean, that I'll take a bowl of. But when you take all of it and you mix it together, still doesn't look great. Kind of this mush. What do you do with it? You put it in heat. Intense heat. And if it's done right, translation, it's not me doing it. If it's done right, oh, it tastes wonderful. But it can't happen without all these individual bad things being put together and being put in heat. You know, that's how our lives work. This bad thing happens and we think, what is going on? And this bad thing happens and we think, what is going on? And then we get a bowl of sugar and we're thinking, ah, this is great, I like this. And then comes the heat. We look at God and say, what are you doing? But if we entrust this to God, we can see the glory that comes out the other side. This fact shouldn't frighten Christians or cause us to wonder, is this what I signed up for? Because if God is this hard with the church, says judgment begins, and if this judgment is this hard on the church, what will happen to those who are not of the faith, the ungodly and the sinner? That's the second part of this. God is judging us, but he's judging us for righteousness and he's growing us, but the ungodly are coming, the day of their judgment is coming, and it won't be for purification. It'll be for wrath. So in the midst of our trial, we look at God and we trust in God. He also says, verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the sinner? Now, he's not saying that you were barely saved, like the skin of your teeth. Not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying you were saved with difficulty. It took the death of God himself to secure your salvation. If that's what it cost to save you, don't be surprised that trials are what it costs to sanctify. And we embrace them. We embrace them. Those who suffer according to the will of God are clearly the Christians who suffer because they're Christians, not because they have committed a crime. Their trial does not mean that the world is out of control, but that God is working out his plan in their lives. And so Peter concludes that we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. How? While doing good. Don't stop. Keep doing what's right. Paul said it this way, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due time, you'll reap if you don't faint. The application of this passage to Peter's readers is clear. If the Lord is already in the midst of his new temple, they shouldn't be surprised at the refining fire that comes among them to prove to the Spirit of glory in Christ is resting on them. He's the messenger of the covenant they delighted in, and so they can rejoice in him in the midst of trials. And the answer is the same for us. In the midst of trials, we need not wonder. We need not be shocked. Rather, how should a Christian react to suffering? Well, one, they should be sure that they're suffering as Christians and not because of their own wrongdoing. Two, those who suffer can confidently place themselves in the care of God. And three, this commitment to God's care is accomplished by doing what is good in the midst of this suffering. And he relates that we are to entrust ourselves to the Creator. This implies his sovereignty, for the Creator of the world is sovereign over it. And we can have confidence then that he won't allow us to suffer beyond our capacity, and he'll give us the strength to endure. So when you face trials and hardship in your life, don't be surprised. God did not fall asleep at the wheel. Instead, examine your trial to ensure that you're suffering for doing right. If you're to trust God to use the trial to grow you in your walk with him and reveal his glory through you, because God is in control and you can trust him. But this is real life. Never forget, about 4 years ago, I was preaching through James 1, actually at the camp our teenagers just left, and preached, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you fall into various trials. You can count it as joy because God is going to use it to grow you." The next day, I was taking a shower that morning, and one of the workers there at the camp came in and said, "Your wife's on the phone. You need to come right away." So that's unusual. So I got dressed real quick and ran down to the lodge and picked up the phone, and immediately by her tone knew something was wrong. So, "Dave, we've been in an accident." I said, "Okay, is everybody okay?" "No." I'm getting into the ambulance with Nathaniel. We're headed to the hospital. He's not okay. Now suddenly it hits real life. As I'm driving slightly over the speed limit, down the mountain to the hospital, I remember thinking through this and saying, "Okay, God, now it's time to live it. I don't know what you're doing here. I can't understand why this is happening. But I trust you." And walking into the emergency room, and I mean, those of you who know Nathaniel, he is a bright, light young boy. He smiles a lot. And looking at him, and the lights were on, and no one was home. I said, "Something's different here." Long story short, he ended up being transferred to the Children's Hospital and was there for about 35 hours. So they determined what was wrong with him, and God healed him, and he's fine now, but for a while there, wondering if he was even going to make it. And having to say, "God, I don't get it. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you." And when you do that, the peace and joy of God can flood your heart. For those around can say, "That's different." But it only happens when you embrace trials as a gift from God, not as a curse to be escaped, not as a mistake, but as an intentional part of your growth. This is how you can have hope in hard times. In the midst of your trial today, look to Christ. Father, as we look to you, Lord, I know that in this room today, some of your people are going through some incredibly deep and hard waters that I cannot understand. Lord, I pray that your word would be true, that as they place their faith and trust in you in the midst of the trial, your glory would rest on them, and it would be evident that you are always good. Help us to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.